right. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 now. 1 Peter chapter 5. We are at the very last chapter of our book. And we and as we turn to this the first paragraph of chapter 5, it seems like the topic of persecution and suffering that we've sort of has been our thematic undercurrent since 1 Peter 3:14 sort of disappears. However, in this new chapter, there are a couple of little hooks that show us the theme continues. Perhaps there's even a little trickling stream working our way through this passage and our text tonight. And as I went through, I was working through my the notes here, studying all the commentaries and checking out the words and all of these things in our text, I got to thinking about this and I thought, wow, maybe there's more than one message in these four verses. And of course, there are a couple of other things I'd like to talk about as we get into them. But tonight what I want to do is work through the passage, just help you to see all the things that are happening in the outline of the passage, and then we will pick up a couple of more themes over the next couple of weeks. So let's go ahead and read the first four verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So as I mentioned, there is a connection with suffering in our text. It's a small connection, perhaps. But when we see it and consider the content of this passage, I think we come to a better understanding of why Peter turns now, seemingly from addressing the brethren to addressing the elders. So I have a proposition for tonight. This is, for the sake of the flock in troubling times, good shepherds are imperative. So for the sake of the flock in troubling times, good shepherds are imperative. So first of all, I want to put us into the context of the troubling times. The first indicator is the word therefore, which we have in the New American Standard Version, but it isn't in some of the other versions. The King James Version doesn't translate the word therefore here. And there's several, there's sort of a mixed bag. I started looking through the various English versions, and some of them say therefore, some of them say so, and some of them say nothing. They don't have this word. And the reason for this variation is that some of the manuscripts in the Greek copies of 1 Peter don't have the word therefore. Some do, some don't. And it's sort of a little bit of a debate as to whether it should be in or not. And it really doesn't, it doesn't affect the meaning, you know, in a, you know, significant way. It's just, you know, it's just a little three-letter word actually in the Greek, and it's, you know, it's, it could be there, it couldn't be there. It sort of follows, you can sort of imply it without even including it. So perhaps the idea is there anyway, as we try to put this passage into the context. Because as I said, he is talking to the people in the first, he's talking about the suffering and how we're to live for the Lord and how we're to glorify God, and we're happy, we're blessed when we're persecuted and all those things. And he's talking to the brethren, he's talking to the people. And so then now he turns to talking to the elders, and it's a little bit jarring. It sort of has that idea that we're, you know, where are we with all of this? And so there needs to be something to connect, it seems like, to connect this little bit. And most of the commentators think the word was in the original, for whatever that's worth, at least most of the commentators I read. There are a couple of things here that make it seem, if you didn't have the word, it would seem just off. It wouldn't seem right. So I put the word, I notice I put the word incongruent in my notes. I mean, it just sounds, it doesn't sound quite right without a therefore, at least to my ears. And one of the reasons is this. If you look down to verses 6 through 11, he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Talks about the devil going around as a roaring lion. And then verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So he does come back to the theme of suffering. And so in this context, it does seem that we've got suffering all around the context. And so there must be a way to connect the passage with that context. And the word therefore is quite appropriate, it seems to me, to connect the passage in that way. And there's a little saying that preachers have been wanting to say. I don't know where I heard it first, but it goes like this: when you see a therefore, look back at the context to see what it's there for. All right, so that's a little jingle you sort of remember. You hear enough preachers say it and it keeps sticking in your head. But it is true. It is a word that's significant in a text. Understand the text. And so if it is present, and I think it is, the exhortation to the elders is in light of the undercurrent of suffering. He's been talking about suffering, how we're to live. All these verses from chapter 3, middle of chapter 3 at least, all the way through chapter 4. And then he says, "Therefore I exhort you elders," or the elders among you. So he's turning to the elders, but in context of that suffering, he is exhorting them. And if it's absent, again, this is sort of part of my argument why it should be there, but if it's absent, if he just starts talking, "I exhort the elders," you leave the therefore out, it's sort of like you have this stream of suffering washing up against the rock of the elders, and now he turns to talk to the elders, and then the stream continues afterward. So therefore, I think therefore should be there. And it connects it with this idea of suffering. And we're going to sort of get to this, how this fits. I have a few comments from the commentaries that I'd like to read to you at this point. They're in your notes. First one comes from Tom Schreiner. He says, "The elders are now addressed because as leaders, they may face the brunt of persecution first." So that's one of his comments on the subject. Constable says, "In view of the inevitability of trials and God's judgment, Peter gave a special charge to the elders, the overseers, of the congregations of his readers." And then I think it's Schreiner again in the third one. "The suffering and persecution faced by believers," chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, "puts a strain on the entire community. Both leaders and those who are younger must, in such a situation, respond appropriately to others in the church." And so this is why he turns to the elders at this point, that they are the leaders. They're the ones who are especially needed in times of suffering. And so he wants to exhort them to be proper shepherds in troubling times. That's the title I gave to our message, Proper Shepherds in Troubling Times. And then there's another justification of this context, where he says about himself, "I'm a witness. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." And he speaks about the sufferings of Christ. I'm going to talk about that phrase a little bit more in a moment. But that phrase is mentioned in light of the sufferings that the people are experiencing, and they form a backdrop for the believer's sufferings. If we look earlier in 1 Peter, one of the things that they say is that the Lord Jesus suffered, and so when we suffer, we're filling up his sufferings, and we're participating in his sufferings. And so there is that connection as well. So that's the context of troubling times. And I do think that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking to the pastors, to the elders, in this context of troubling times. Now, the next thing we want to talk about is Peter's authority in making the exhortation, the authority of the exhorter. So that's verse 1. He identifies himself, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." And so he's, in chapter 1, verse 1, he has identified himself as an apostle. As an apostle, he has high authority in the church. He can say things, and there are times when he does say things in the imperative mood. He is an apostle. Paul is an apostle. He'll speak authoritatively as well. The reason we accept their authority, we accept these words from the apostles as the very words of God. But Peter is using, and that's what an apostle is. He's a messenger for God. I want to stress that. But Peter is using this term here to emphasize the kind of appeal that he's making. I exhort you, elders, who I'm also an elder. I'm a fellow elder. What he's saying is, I know the pressures that you are under. I know how troubling it is to care for souls in the midst of persecution, the midst of trouble and suffering. I know the pressure the churches are under. And as an elder, he models the kind of leadership that he will encourage amongst them. So he identifies himself with them. The apostles held a unique role. As I said, they're the ones with the authority, but they're also at the office of apostle is an elder-like office, a pastor-like office. And so they are carrying out the same kind of ministry that pastors carry out. They have the same kind of concerns for people. They have they're concerned for their soul. They're concerned for their behavior. They're concerned for the success of the churches. Now, of course, their ministry is wider. They're dealing with more churches than just one. But they have a responsibility. They're concerned for people. They act as elders. And so consequently, notice he says, I exhort you. He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I exhort the elders among you. It's an appeal to the conscience that they would think these things through and they would join with him and affirm these ways of leadership amongst the people of God. And then he also identifies himself as a witness of the passion. So his first basis for making this appeal is the fact that he is an elder and he knows their troubles. The second basis is that he is a witness of the suffering of Christ. I called it a witness of the passion. I'm using this term to refer to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And Peter, of course, is an eyewitness of the event. That doesn't mean he saw every single thing that happened through all of the trials and the scourgings and the carrying of the cross and all of the things that Jesus went through in the sufferings, but certainly he saw much of it and he was involved in all of the things that were going on. And he met and knew the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. These are the things that qualify him as an apostle. And in fact, Hebert says in this section, he calls this a delicate reminder of the actual difference between himself and the elders addressed. So he says, I'm writing to you, I'm exhorting you as a fellow elder. I'm with you. I know the problems that you're facing. I'm sympathetic to you. And I'm also writing to you as an eyewitness of the sufferings of our Lord. And it's, as Hebert says, it's a subtle way of saying, I'm writing to you as an apostle. All right? So there is authority behind his words. The authority of experience, the authority of position. God chose him, along with the others, to be in this position. And here the exhortations, as I said, are based on sufferings. Jesus likewise suffered, and Peter knows all about that suffering. So he urges us to function properly in the light of our suffering. And he's urging the elders in particular because they are the ones who are to lead the people who are going through the suffering of persecution and the bereavements and so forth. And indeed, often the suffering, if it's persecution, will fall on the pastors first. We've read accounts back in the 70s and 80s, we were reading books, accounts of the sufferings that believers went through in Soviet Russia. And often it was the pastors. They would persecute church members as well, but especially the pastors were singled out for persecution. They were the leaders. They were the ones that were sent to the gulags in Siberia and other places. They're the ones who experienced the most suffering. And so these are the men. They need to care for their people. They need to minister to their people in a certain way in light of these sufferings that they might themselves experience. All right, and then the third qualification he gives for himself is as a partaker also, says, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So here again, he's including himself with them. They are going to be partakers of the glory to be revealed. But he says, I'm one of you. I too am going to partake of the glory that will be revealed. And he's talking here about our destiny as believers. The Lord Jesus is coming back. We go through this suffering. We are faithful to the Lord. We trust the Lord because we're looking for that revelation of the Son of God as He comes in glory to bring about an end of all of the wickedness and suffering that has been caused on the earth. And He will bring about a great time of redemption for His people. So this is the basis on which He appeals to them in this a message. So the content of the exhortation. An exhortation, first of all, about their work. He says, first of all, shepherd the flock of God among you. And this is an image that is often used for leadership. Sometimes the kings were called shepherds of their people. It's an image that's used in the ancient world as well. It involves many functions. I have just a quote here from Constable. Pastoring includes the duties of feeding, leading, guiding, guarding, and providing for the needs of those in the church as a shepherd does for his sheep. And there he's referencing John 21, where the Lord said to Peter, feed my sheep. He talked to him about being a shepherd way back at the resurrection, just the days after the resurrection. And so Peter now is exhorting us, shepherd. You elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. So feed, lead, guide, guard, provide for the needs. That's what the shepherd is to do. But he also says, exercising oversight. This is the verb form of the word that we get, 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office of a bishop, is how it's translated in the King James. Not quite sure. I don't remember what it says in the New American, but the word is episkopos. We get the word episcopalian from that word. And so this is, I put in the notes here, bishoping. This is, you're bishoping if you do this, all right? Bishoping isn't a word. My spell checker made all kinds of red lines under it, and I just ignored it. So in feeding and caring and providing for and guarding, involved in that ministry is exercising oversight. There is a certain authority in the office of the pastor, in the one who is leading the congregation. But it is clarified. This authority is clarified. Peter says this is how you're going to function in these ways as a pastor. Three contrasts. First of all, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. What's he talking about here? Not under compulsion, but willingly. If someone serves because it is merely a duty, what will happen when suffering is involved? So you have somebody who, there's nobody to do it, nobody else to be the pastor. Well, I guess I might as well. As long as it doesn't cause me too much trouble, as long as whatever. He does it grudgingly, and he fulfills the office. Now, when things get hot, and when the persecution rises, how stable is a person like that likely to be? But Peter says, don't serve the Lord in that way. Serve Him willingly, voluntarily, as doing the will of God, according to the will of God. Okay? What does the suffering matter? If your passion is to serve. If you are enter into the ministry and you want the best for the people and you want to provide for them and you're doing everything you can to find a way to help them in their spiritual needs, well, then you'll be able to stand up against the suffering. And you're not to be just a hireling, not just a time server, not just going through the motions, but somebody whose heart is in it. That's the idea. And then not for sordid gain, it says, our translation says, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. All right, and I put in my own notes on this, eagerly rather than selfishly. Now, I want to note here, it is sordid gain that is the issue. The apostles affirm, and this text assumes, that elders are paid for their work. The idea shouldn't be that, that teaches that the pastor shouldn't be paid. That's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is ill-gotten gain, somehow defrauding or cheating or abusing the position for money or for some other form of gain. Right? So, not for sordid gain, not for some selfish advantage. That's not the point of serving God. The man who serves what he gets out of it will not stand when the wolf comes. Hebert says, where the love of gain reigns, the shepherds are prone to become mere hirelings, feeding themselves at the expense of the flock. And now, it's funny, I had in my notes, I didn't put it in here. I meant to mention this. I had it in the notes where I'm building this. There's a story. I'm a very big fan of an English writer called Anthony Trollope, and he has a series of novels about the Church of England in the 1800s. And one is called Barchester Towers, and there is this character, Dr. Stanhope, and he has some kind of living, which in the Church of England, that meant you got paid because, by virtue of your post. They have bishops, and they have the people running the cathedral. They have archdeacons. They have all kinds of titles for the various offices. I forget the title of Dr. Stanhope. He has some kind of title in this cathedral town. He has a church he's supposed to be the pastor of. But what does Dr. Stanhope do in his ministry? Well, here's how he conducts his ministry. He lives in Italy. Okay, he hires a cleric to do his duties, and he basically lives high on the hog in Italy and spoils his children. That's how he lives his life. When I think about somebody going into the ministry for sordid gain, I mean, that's an image that comes to my mind. Now, our system, of course, is totally different from theirs, but it is something that really struck me as I read that book and thinking about the ministry and how not to do it. And Peter is saying, don't do it that way, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, right? And then the last contrast is in verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock, not as bullies, but as examples. And by the way, this does again imply that elders have real authority, spiritual authority. Now, it's not the kind of authority where the pastor can just basically dictate your life. It's certainly not that. But there is authority in the pulpit. And but the issue here is the abuse of authority, bullying, controlling, ruling. When suffering comes, you need examples to follow, not tyrants taking advantage of you. And so that's, he's talking about the manner of their leadership. Let's just sum up, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, with a willing heart, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain. You're not in it for yourself, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving be examples to the flock, living a life that is an example, preaching from the word as an example. And so that's the content of the exhortation in terms of their work. But there's one more thing, an exhortation about their hope, and that's verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now one day the chief shepherd will come. And there's probably a third sermon that I could do in this passage just using that one phrase alone. We have Jesus as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. There's a third one. It's not coming to my mind. But here's the chief shepherd. One of my commentaries made this big distinction about this. And so maybe there's a sermon there as well. But the chief shepherd will come. When that day comes, the faithful elders will receive the unfading crown. The word crown here is the Stephanos. This is the laurel wreath of victory. So in the Olympic Games, in those days, if they won the Olympic event, they would receive the laurel wreath. You've all seen pictures of that, I'm sure. And so that was the sign of the champion. When they had a victory procession in Rome, in the capital city, the conquering general would be given his laurels, his laurel wreath, his sign of victory. Well, there's one problem with a laurel wreath. What do you think it is? Nowadays Olympic champions they win a gold medal. They can hang that up in their trophy case. It's going to stay there. It'll be until somebody steals it or knocks it down or whatever, collects dust, but it's still going to be there. You know, you can brush the dust off and the gold of that medal will still be there. The laurel wreath, on the other hand, suppose you've got a trophy case of laurel wreaths. What are they going to look like after a year or two? Well, all the leaves will be dead, branches will be brittle, and there won't be much to look at. All right? But here's what he says. Unlike the laurel wreath, this crown is unfading. A Stephanos, an unfading Stephanos, a crown of glory, a crown made up of glory. Well, what's he talking about? It is that glory that comes when the chief shepherd appears. There is Matthew chapter 24, where he's talking about the second coming of the Lord. He says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When the Son of Man comes, when the chief shepherd comes, the whole sky will light up with his glory. And what he's saying is that for the believer who's faithful, who serves the willing heart, who is serving for the right motives, this ought to be their motive. They will share in his glory to some extent. And Peter lays it out as a motive. And it's his motive. You look back to verse 1. I am a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This is for you as well, if you will serve faithfully. A little comment again from Hebert. The verb will receive conveys the thought of getting something for oneself and carrying off as wages or as a prize. You might say, well, that seems a little... You know, here he's been talking about being selfless. Well, there is a spiritual ambition that is right and biblical. Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount, lay up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt. This is a worthy motive for us. It's a worthy motive. He's talking to the elders here, but it's a worthy motive for Christians. Live for the Lord. You may have to give up things in this life. You may not have every advantage in this life, but there is a glory to come. There is something to come that is worth far more than anything you could gain in this life. And there's a prize to win. Now, as we think about our text, the flock of God needs shepherds. So I think about what Peter says here about proper shepherding in troubled times. I know personally, I know the desire of the office. It's something that stirs me up, that I want to do. Paul said, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So that's 1 Timothy 3:1. That's the New American. The King James says bishop. He desires the office of a bishop. It's a fine thing to do. It's a fine desire to have. These days, we're seeing a shortage of pastors all over the place. Who was I talking to recently? I forget where it was, but they were saying they knew of 14 churches in their area that didn't have pastors. I think it was in California, Northern California. 14 churches in their area. We know that there are many shortages in this area. And I just saw an ad on a Christian site that I go to, and that some church was advertising, "We need a pastor." I forget where it was, somewhere else. And you know, I look at things like that, and it breaks your heart. You want to help those people. You know, I wish I could clone myself and reduce my age by about 30 years. You know, and go and serve. I recall when I would see missionary presentations. It seems like it didn't matter where they were going. They would show their presentation, share their burden for the ministry, their desire to serve in that area. And I think, yeah, I want to go too. Now, of course, we can only serve in one place at a time. And the Lord gives us a ministry. But that heart, that's what Peter is describing, that heart. The heart of a proper minister, as he's describing this passage. And I think not everyone is called to this. I realize that. Not everyone is to go into the ministry. I realize that. But there is something of a push for God's people, especially young men, to consider this aspect of service. If God would let you serve in this way, you would desire, you would have a good work to do. It'd be a good thing to do. And I would wish that some of the young men from our church would, the Lord would open the door. I'm not naming names. I'm not calling out anybody. Saying, okay, come and talk to me after service. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we need to pray that the Lord will raise up laborers. The fields are white unto harvest. There is a right way to serve. This is the pattern that we're given here in this passage. It is something that ought to motivate us to pray for such men to lead in our churches. When you think about our own church here, the fact is, I am getting older. And eventually, I won't be able to serve anymore. So there will be a need here. So let's pray, and let's pray for our young men, and let's pray for our church, and let's pray for young men everywhere. Think of this story we heard today of this young man who was tragically killed, training for the ministry. I mean, the Lord knows. When we were married, 2 weeks later, one of our groomsmen had been training for the ministry, drowned in a motel pool. Why? You know, ready to go out into the ministry. What a wonderful guy he was. Just think about him all the time. But the Lord knows. But let's pray that the Lord will bring more men into the ministry, that His church will have men who will lead. In these troubling times, churches need men who will lead in this way. So let's pray about these things. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that You would stir us up about serving for You. We pray that our church would be faithful to the end, that You would provide men like this in this church here in Victoria. We pray that You would provide men like this in the many good, faithful churches around the world who are crying out for pastors. Lord, we pray that You'll bless now as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.